Amen. Let's take our Bibles to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. And 26 is kind of the calm between the storms. Chapter 25 ends with Jacob stealing Esau's birthright. And that thought really will attach itself to next week's lesson, which is Jacob stealing the blessing. And Rebekah is the tie that binds their hearts in Christian hostility. And that conniving mother who got in the way of what God was going to do. Amazing. God was going to do it, and she still had to play a part in that. Last week, chapter 25 is the only chapter in Genesis where we read of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Tonight is the biography of Isaac. Now, we've been knowing Isaac for a long time, or we've been expecting him for a long time, the promised one. Genesis chapter 12, you're going to have a nation, you got to start with a son. We've been waiting for him. Finally, he came when the fullness of time was come. Up the Mount Moriah, it seemed like the dream was about to die, but that's where the dream flourished. In blessing, I will bless thee. In multiplying, I will multiply thee. And that was a pivot point in Abraham's life. Well, here he comes. This is his biography. And what's most fascinating as you read through the Bible chronologically is you find some things that you come back to them. It seems like you come back to them. They often say those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. You've heard that before. Well, sometimes those who are familiar with history seemed insanely to repeat it. We were talking at dinner about young people voting for Bernie Sanders. Now, if you're a Bernie fan, you and I probably don't have very much in common. Somebody say amen right there, but I thought you'd say amen right there. But young people don't really understand communism. You know, it's kind of cool and hip and all that stuff. Well, they don't understand history, and they may have to repeat some of those hard lessons. But there's no doubt Isaac knew the lessons of his father's life. There's no doubt about that. He knew the faith of his father. No doubt he knew the failures of his father. What I found interesting in studying this 26th chapter is Isaac emulates his father good and bad. And I can't help but think as a father that that's probably true of all of us. We'd like to pick the five things our children emulate us in and model those for them. And no doubt they're learning some of those good things and some of those bad things as well. Ishmael is off the scene. His progeny is found in chapter 25. So now Ishmael is gone. Abraham is gone. And now it's about Isaac. This is his chapter. Let's look at it tonight. Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Verses 3 through verse 6, God reinstates the covenant, the promise. We'll look at that. Then notice in verse 7, and the men of the place ask him of his wife. He's in Gerar of the Philistine land. And he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say, she is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. It came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. You say, preacher, what's that mean? Well, Isaac and Rebekah were having a big smack attack. Somebody say amen right there. And Abimelech. That's an Adrian Rogers-ism. You'll have to forgive him for saying that the first time, and then I repeated it. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. How saidest thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. Boy, those words just absolutely jumped off the page at me. And Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lien with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, as we've discovered in our series, the first family, the family of faith, is not a family without flaw. Abraham lied, doubted God. In lying with Hagar, he allowed Sarah to be very hostile to her. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And grace abounds in Abraham's life because what also abounded in his life? Faith. He's a man of faith and trust in God. As we come here to chapter 26, we see that Isaac is taken to the same test and trials as his father. Three particular tests in particular are tests that his father faced, and you look at father-son facing the same trials, and there's sometimes there are things in life in the Bible that kind of make you go, let me think about that for a little bit. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, we've taken as a theme tonight, I'll get on it as quick as I can and get off it as quick as I can and get through chapter 26. But we've chosen this theme tonight, do family curses really exist? Now, a family curse, not biblically defined, but I want to give you what the definition might be as you do Bible study. These are sins that plague families, sins that become generational. Now, these words are not found in the Bible. I might say family curses or generational curses tonight. But we do see here that what Abraham was tested with and failed in, his son is tested in and failed in as well. Now, I want you to see some Bible proof for that. If you go to Exodus, if you'll go to Exodus chapter 20, I'll read a verse from Jeremiah chapter 32. I want you to see the one particular in Exodus chapter 20. Now, here's what God said in His Word, Jeremiah 32, verse 18, "Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them." Thou recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is His name. Now, Exodus 20, cardinal chapter in the Bible, we're in the middle of the Ten Commandments. That's one of the chapters on my list of 50 chapters in the Bible that you ought to know. Exodus chapter 20 is the giving of the law. Now, notice in verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now, there might be a sin that has associated itself or identified itself with your family. Now, if you understand what I'm saying tonight, say amen. Now, we talk about those things, and we say, well, that's their family curse, or there's a generational curse. I was doing a reading on the internet, and there's all of this conspiratorial talk about the curse on the Kennedy family. If you've ever studied into that, and the Kennedy family, they all died sudden tragic deaths, and is there a curse on that family? We talk about all those kinds of things. Well, I have 16 statements, and I want to get through them quickly because I have a lot of other things I've got to get through quickly as well. And if I weren't from Tennessee, maybe I could talk a little bit faster and get through more, but I'll do my best. And you have nothing else better to do. You don't want to listen to Trump talk tonight anyway. All right, truths to consider. I will tell you this. Truths to consider. Number one, the sin problem is by very nature a family curse. Romans 5:12. "As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men for that all have sinned." David, in his confession prayer in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Sin, by very nature, is a family curse. I mean, you're a sinner. Why? Because your parents were sinners. Why? Because they were sinners. All the way back to Adam, sin is passed through the bloodline. Number two, family curses were most narrowly found in the law and address the subject of idolatry. Now, that is Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Sometimes we talk about drugs or alcohol or infidelity as being those things that identify as family curses. But here in the Bible, we see the subject of idolatry being most strictly associated with it. Number three, Exodus 20, verse 5 implies that these children would perpetuate the sins of the fathers, thereby eradicating the sin. And I just want to give you three words that might help you understand God's feeling about things. You may write this down. Are you ready for it? God hates sin. God hates sin. We dislike sin. Many times we dislike it for how it affects us, but God hates sin. God hates the prism of sin. He hates its effect on you and its effect on your relationship with Him. God hates sin. Number four, we reap what we sow. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. David and Bathsheba reaped death through the death of Bathsheba's child after the killing of Uriah. And remember that the Jews went into captivity into Babylon, and Israel went into Assyria. And those that went into captivity, we think about Daniel and Ezekiel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah going into captivity. They went into captivity after their forefathers for hundreds of years had sinned against God. And let me just stop and say, that's what concerns me about my children, is they have to reap some really bad seeds that have been sown for many, many years in our country. Number five, sinful behaviors can be learned through our environment. That was the emphasis of last week's lesson. Jacob is by nature a conniver, but I got to tell you, as I read 25, 26, and 27, I don't think Jacob is nearly the conniver that his mother was. So that which he was by nature, he becomes supernatural at through the influence of his environment. Now, environment doesn't necessarily make a good sinner. Keep in mind, Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden before there was sin, but every man is led away when he's drawn of his own lust and enticed. And when sin hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Somebody preached on Satan's LSD, lust, sin, and death. So sinful behavior can be learned through our environment. Number six, we all have unique dispositions. You ready for this? Let me warm up. These are the idiosyncrasies of personality that make you, you. Now, the big fight we have today is on homosexuality and being born that way. I got to tell you something. You might be very natural at something that can be very immoral or harmful to you and others. Isn't that what we learned through Jacob? He's a conniver. I don't care how you slice it or dice it. You can't moralize that sin. That's wrong. Somebody say amen. It's wrong to connive and manipulate. Now, there are things that you might be naturally that have to be conquered by Calvary, and they can be. Just because you have a predisposition to that doesn't make it right. Number seven, each generation has the choice to repeat natural inclinations or continue in sins that plague families. Your daddy was an alcoholic. My wife and I were talking about this. You'll find children born in the same home. Father was an alcoholic, and one won't touch alcohol, and the other becomes an alcoholic. You say, why? Choices. Choices. Each generation has the choice to repeat natural inclinations. And brother, let me just tell you, that's why we need natural light from God's Word, because we are blind to what we are naturally. Everybody was reared in a normal family. Now, that ought to concern some of us. Everybody's from a normal family. Everybody else is what? Abnormal. But we need the light of God's Word to reveal our sin to us. Someone says, well, that's just my personality. Well, what if it's my personality to steal money out of your pocket? You would say, your personality needs to change. You have a choice. Number eight, God never excuses sinful behavior. God never excuses sinful behavior. Number nine, the Bible strongly advocates for personal responsibility. I want you to see this reference. Go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, he said in Romans 14, verse 12, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That means I will stand before God alone. Now, I'm looking forward to the coming of the Lord, but I'm not so sure I'm really looking forward to standing before Him alone. Sometimes people with all the outer signs of rebellion, they choose as their life verse, judge not that you be not judged, or man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And I've often said, I would much rather you read me from the outside than for God to know me on the inside. In the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 139, David said, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And what David's talking about is the way of the priest and sacrificing a lamb. That lamb was inspected without, but it was inspected from within, that it had no impurity, no cancer, no disease on the inside. David said, I want you to search me on the inside and on the outside. I want to be thoroughly right with you. We will stand before him alone someday and give account of ourselves. Now, look in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall have none occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, what's God saying? He's saying, let's not say because the Father did it, then it's going to affect the child. But he's saying, we will all answer for ourselves. Then notice what he said in verse 30 to sum it up. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. The Bible advocates for individual personal responsibility. And I will tell you this, you could set America back up on its foundation if you could get every person to take responsibility for themselves. Morally and financially and domestically, if I have children, they're my responsibility to take care of. And if I have a debt, it's my responsibility to take care of that. I've heard Christians say, if a person's in debt, well, just go file for bankruptcy. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. If I made the debt, then I'll satisfy it. What is that? That's personal responsibility. And I believe God honors that. I do. I believe he honors it. Personal responsibility. Number 10, God's mercy extends further than the effects of sin. Now, did you see what he said back in Exodus chapter 20? I think it's so interesting. Here's what he said. Let me remind you of it. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You say, what does that mean? That means that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Someone said, where the river of sin flows, grace overflows its banks. Grace is greater than sin. Amen. Number 11, regeneration produces a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Regeneration means being born again. Jesus said, marvel not, I said unto thee, you must be born again. And here's what's awesome. I was born naturally of Tony Lemur, don't laugh, Tony Lemur, don't laugh, Cox. L-E-A-M-O-R. I'm so glad I did not get that name. But I was born naturally to him. But watch this. I've been born again. That means naturally I might look somewhat like my dad, but I've been born into God's family. That means that now I can live and take on his image in my life. Well, it's wonderful. Now, when a Christian blames his morality on his first father, it's an indictment on his relationship with his Father, which is in heaven. I'm to bear his image in every area of my life. Number 12, God responds to faith even from those with heathen histories. Think about God responding to Isaac's dad, Abram. Remember where he was from? He was from the Garden of Gods in Mesopotamia. And God reached down and revealed himself to Abram. And Abram said, I'm leaving all these false gods behind and I'm going all the way with Yahweh. And God blessed his faith. We think about Rahab living in the walls of the city of Jericho, turning her back on that culture to believe God. He chose Ruth the Moabitess to become heiress of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God responds to faith. Number 13, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You may check it out sometime. Check me if I'm wrong. The last two words of the Old Testament. Anybody know what the last two words of the Old Testament are? Can somebody find it really fast? Malachi. Someone called him the French prophet Malachi. What are the last two words of Malachi? Somebody find it? A curse. The last two words of the Old Testament are a curse. And the next, very next thing you find in the Bible, you go from Malachi to Matthew, 400 years, the very next thing you find is the book of the generations, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that Jesus took us from the curse to the blessing on a cross at Calvary. He became the curse for us. Number 14, repentance always cures. Repentance cures. Now, I have several references here. Jeremiah says, turn thou me and I shall be turned. Repentance is what? A change of mind that leads to a change of action. The Bible says we're to confess our sins. What does that mean? The word confess means to say the same thing. It means to agree with God. These are the things natural to my family. I was reared in a normal home. These are the things that were associated with my family life, and they may not jive with the Word of God. I'm going to confess that. I'm going to agree with God. I'm going to repent of that thing, turning from that thing to Christ. Number 15, a believer is set free from sinful habits and family sins by being consecrated to Christ and His Word. Romans 12:2, I beseech you that ye be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Through what? Through the ministry and power of the Word of God. Which leads me to number 16. Much of the conflict a believer experiences is based upon his or her breaking with family traditions and sins by loving God and obeying His Word. You know what? If you never change your lifestyle, you won't be very offensive to your natural family. But when you begin obeying God absolutely in your life, things begin to change. That's the message of Simeon. Jesus comes with a sword. He divides. He separates. Truth separates. Christ separates. Now our goal is not to be separate only. Our goal is to be separated to Christ. We let Him do that separating work in our lives. The young convert came to Moody and said, what shall I do with my unsaved friends? And Moody says, in essence, if you'd serve God and live for Him, you don't have to do anything about your friends. They'll leave you. You just follow me. Follow me. I'm saying this by way of introduction. This is a Joel Tillis introduction. Generational sin may be an explanation for your behavior, but it is not an excuse. We are personally accountable to God. And we ought not to be in Christ under the power of any sin in our life if we've been set free by the power of the gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, let's get into the chapter. Genesis chapter 26. I'm not going to lie to you. Sometimes preachers say, if you say amen, I'll preach faster. That's a lie. That's a big fat lie. The test of Isaac and his father. Now, I said to you, he faces the three same tests his father did. Number one, there was the test of the famine. Now, what's interesting is, back in Genesis 26, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all faced famines. Abraham, Jacob went to Egypt, and God stops Isaac on the way, but they all faced famines. There's 13 famines mentioned specifically in the Bible, some naturally explained, others supernaturally explained. Sometimes they're used as God's judging hand as to bring about repentance. Prophetically, Matthew 24:7, they foreshadow the second coming of Christ. And so God tests us through these famines. For the believer, famines are a means of testing our faith in God, knowing that they cannot separate us from God and His love. Romans 8:35, the psalmist said, Psalm 33, verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Jacob was tested in a worldwide famine and eventually brought to Egypt under the rule of Joseph, Elijah himself was tested in the famine of Rahab's reign, yet sustained by the brook and the widow. Sadly, Elimelech and Naomi failed the test of famine when they moved their family from Bethlehem, Judah, the house of God and bread, down to Moab and suffered the loss of all things. It was a test. Will you believe me in the good times and the bad? Number two, there's the test of the land. Look in our text, Genesis chapter 26. Notice what God's word says to us here in verse number 2. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Now you may want to mark that, circle that, underline that, put out beside it Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. You can't help but hear that unmistakable nature there. He says to Isaac, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Doesn't that sound a lot like Genesis 12, 1, he said, to get up from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land which I will show thee. He's drawing Isaac to himself. It's as if God is saying to Isaac, it's now your time to hear and heed my voice. Genesis chronicles how the Lord made himself real to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Hey, listen, it's not enough that our fathers were faithful to God, it's that we must have a fresh revelation of who God is to us. The most dangerous thing, someone said it this way, first generation Christians have convictions, second generation Christians have beliefs, third generation Christians have opinions. And it's as if Isaac has to get a hold of God himself. He can't just ride daddy's coattails through life. He has to prove his own muster and his faith in God. I want to get hung up on that, but I was out in Colorado earlier in the year, and I was talking to a pastor there, and his son was on staff, and he was a retired Army officer, and he said, I have about 15 more years in the ministry, and he said, I'm doing the best I can to build up a church that'll be a strong, great church for my son. And I looked at him funny. And he said, I believe in the Aaronic priesthood, that the priesthood's passed from the father to the son. Just so happened to have my Bible sitting on the table, and I just handed him my New Testament, and I said, prove it. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying, Ethan's not here tonight, so God might call him to be a preacher. But you know what? He has to get a hold of God himself. He has to know God himself. And he's a sly little guy. He's like, Dad, how old are you? I'm like 35. Okay, I'll give you 20 more years. He said, I'll give you 20 years, and then you and Mom can go have fun. No. You're going to have to get a hold of God for yourself. How powerful of a truth that is. There's the test of the land. Daddy's not around anymore to tell you where to go. You have to know God for yourself. Now, Jacob comes to that very difficultly. And it's a powerful thing when he comes to faith in God himself. Then notice the third test. There's the test of the wife. Now, she was not the test, don't get me wrong. Some of you laughed for some reason. There's the test of the wife. Maybe when you go home tonight, you'll read from verse 7 through verse 11 in this chapter, and then go back to chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, and guess what? The same thing's taking place. Rebecca's beautiful. Sarah's beautiful. Abraham and Isaac feared that they're going to take their wives, and so they lie. She is our sister. Both get in trouble. Both Pharaoh and Elimelech say, hey, listen, Abimelech, you could have gotten us into a lot of trouble. Someone could have been a little too overly flirtatious with your wife, and God would have judged us. You should have just been honest with us when you came in the front door. They both fail the same test. Now, there's five things I want you to see here. Number one, the example of failure in our parenting does not always produce success, but often failure in the lives of our children. Now, here's what I thought was interesting. Do you think when Abraham and Isaac are out playing a round of golf, yeah, I believe there was golf back then, and Abraham is starting to talk to Isaac about the great successes, and maybe Isaac says, Daddy, tell me about some lessons I can learn in life. He says, well, I got a good one for you. So me and Mom went down to Egypt, and as you know, your mom was beautiful, and I lied about her. being my wife. I was trying to protect her, but and I should not have done that. You would think that Isaac would say, well, you know what? If I'm ever in that situation, I'll do the right thing. But he doesn't do the right thing. He perpetuates the wrong thing. You say that doesn't make sense. Well, it kind of does. What do we say to our children? Do as I say, not as I do. Sometimes our example of failure sets our children up for failure to make the same mistakes. How careful we ought to be to do the right thing so that our children can follow our example and not just our encouragement. Number two, perpetuating the lie for many years, his sin found him out. Now, notice what your Bible says here. Notice, please, at the end of verse 7, she was fair to look upon. Verse 8, it came to pass when he had been there a long time. Well, it had been a long time since he came in the gates of Philistine territory telling them that that was his sister. And they're out in public one day and he's being a little affectionate. You know what? Perpetuating the lie for many years, the sin found him out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Might have been many years. Letter C. His decision was very selfish, the antithesis of love. Now look at the end of verse 9. Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she's thy wife. You wouldn't treat your sister that way. I was almost going to say, unless you were from Kentucky, but I'm not going to say that. She's my sister, or my cousin. And Isaac said unto him, because I said, notice it, lest I die for her. Now, he was loving on her back there in verse 8. You remember the footnote on the end of the 24th chapter? Isaac loved her. You remember that? He loved her. Now, what we find in verse number 8 is eros. This is passionate, romantic love. But what we see in verse 9 is not agape, sacrificial love. I didn't tell you the truth, lest I should die for her. Now that old boy was the greatest picture of Jesus Christ in all the Old Testament when he lays his life down in chapter 22 and doesn't say a word of protest to his father. That's love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That is sacrificial love without the expectation of reciprocation. That's love. But here he says, I didn't tell you because I didn't want to die for her. That is not love. That is selfish, stinking pride. So it was a selfish decision. Maybe sometimes we begin in that marriage, that love relationship, as Isaac and Rebekah did, but we become very selfish in our decision-making. Kind of says that one sin leads to another greater sin, doesn't it? Letter D, his sin endangered the lives of people around him. That's what verse 10 is about. Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have been lean with thy wife, and thou should have brought guiltiness upon us. Our sin always endangers the lives of people around us. And then, letter E, Isaac was more willing to live on Abimelech's word than in trusting God's word. Now, here's what Abimelech said, verse 11. He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. He said, praise God, we got a promise from Abimelech that we're safe here in Philistine territory. But wait a minute. He was safer living an honest life in the will of God, living on God's word only, than the fickle word of an earthly king. How quick we are. How quick we are. You know, we've said things like this even recently. What we need is a president who at least guarantees the protection of religious rights. Now we do need that. But would we trust that edict greater than the protection and the promises we find in the wonderful Word of God? Three tests. Then notice the covenant of Isaac and his father. Very quickly, in Isaac receiving a surety of the promise to himself, God utters seven I wills. Now, they're found for us back in verse 3 and 4. Very quickly, unto the land I shall tell thee, I will be with thee, I will bless thee, I will give all these countries, I will perform the oath, I will make thy seed to multiply, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that's the first part of the chapter. That's before the sin at the end of the chapter. But notice carefully. Notice the very next word after shall surely be put to death from Elimelech's voice in verse 12. Or verse 11, look at verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. Boy, isn't it amazing that even in our lives, sin is bookended by the goodness and grace of God? He reinstates the covenant. I'll be with you. I'll bless you. I will perform. I'll multiply you. I'll bless those that bless you. I'll curse those that curse you. I'll multiply thee. Here and now and in the hereafter, I will be good to you. The covenant was the same to Isaac as it was to his father. And it speaks of a wonderful Savior to us. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. But the Lord is faithful who will establish you and keep you from evil. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. What a faithful God. And then I want you to look at the third point from our chapter tonight. Notice the interests of Isaac and his father. Now, what I said to you was this. As you read the 26th chapter, I hope you did that before you came to church tonight. You see Isaac bearing the resemblance of his father. You say, in sin? Yes. I saw that. But you know what I see? Beginning in verse 12 all the way through the 35th verse, you really see that Abraham's interests were Isaac's interest. That Abraham's heart was Isaac's heart. Now, I want you to think as fondly as you can here in chapter 26 of Isaac, because when we get to chapter 27 and talking about how sensual of a man he is later in life, you're not going to think too well about him, but let's think really nicely about him tonight, all right? He's like his father. The father's likeness is clearly seen in the chapter, for we not only see the sinful likeness of Abraham and Isaac, but also the likeness of Christ and father and son. Now, there's three things he does that are just like his daddy, or four things. Number one, the digging of wells. Look at verse 15. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. Notice in verse 19, and Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. All the way through the chapter, verse 21, he's digging a well. Verse 22, he's digging a well. Verse 25, he's building altars and digging wells of blessing to others. Now, of course, the well is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the fountain of living waters. Then the second thing, notice carefully, he deals with strivers as did his father. Now look at verse 20 again. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen. Isn't that interesting how life comes full circle? There was a strife between Abraham's herdmen and Lot's herdmen. And Isaac says, you know what? I really made a big mistake in Gerar. And by the way, I'm not sure if Abraham ever fully adjudicated that with his wife, because by chapter 27, it's called the silent darkness of their marriage. It's as if they're not on the same page the rest of their lives. It's very sad that from that moment, maybe Rebecca doesn't trust his love, and maybe he doesn't apologize and make right with her as he ought to have done. Maybe she was so hurt that this man is sent from God to protect me and he's sold me out. They never really take care of that. But maybe this time he says, you know what? I'm going to learn from Daddy's lessons. I'm going to get it right this time. I remember Daddy's herdman had a little trouble with Lot's herdman. And here's what he did. He did not argue his rights. His rights. He argued relationships. Watch carefully. They said in verse 20, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna. It's a derivative of the name Satan. Hatred, striving, contention, doing anything they can. And by the way, the filling of a well is the most self-destructive thing you can do in the ancient world. Kind of reminds me, every wicked, diabolical, liberal thing that people do today, by the way, they're not atheists. I read an article yesterday. They're not atheists. They're hate-theists. That's right. A man that doesn't believe in God would not be angry about the fact that there isn't a God. He's a hate-theist. But this world and their charge against God's people, their charge against the Ten Commandments, they're all very self-destructive acts, aren't they? They destroy the culture upon which those things have built us. But they strove with him. Verse 22, he removed from thence and digged another well, for they strove there not. He called the name of it Rehoboth and said, for now the Lord hath made room for us. We shall be fruitful in the land. He said, you know, this doesn't look like a place to find water, but just like O'Daddy multiplied greatly out in the desert, God will take care of me here. And God did. We often talk about being led to a place. It's interesting living in Florida talking to people about how they got here. It's like the West Virginians. I don't know who the first West Virginian was. But he told all his friends how great this area was, and they all came after him, you know. But people say, oh, I went to a place. But the will of God is never a place. It's a person. Exodus 19, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Oh, Elijah saw that brook of the brook at Cherith. And maybe in his heart of hearts he thought, God can't be here, but he was. Then he went down to the widow's house, and she's rubbing sticks together and making her meal, and boy, God, surely, he surely can't be there, but he was. It's not a place, it's a person. He learned the lesson of dealing with strivers. And then he learned the lesson of building altars. Look, if you will, in verse 24. The Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father, fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. You know what people get tired of? People get tired of hearing about our forefathers' altars. They get weary of that. Sometimes it's a church and older men talk about the past. And this happened here and that happened there. And you remember when this happened, we call that the good old days. But you can't be a living sacrifice on your grandfather's altar. You got to build your own. Place where we die to self and surrender and sacrifice to God. He builds an altar. He gets alone with God, quiet with God. He stands still and he sees the Lord. He builds an altar. And then number four, notice his hospitality. Verse 26. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Huzath, one of his friends, and Phalcol, the chief priest or captain of his army. And Isaac said, "Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and I have sent me away from you? Ye have sent me away from you." Verse 28, they said, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee." And we said, "Lest there be an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, let us make a covenant with thee. Thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee." As we have not touched thee. It sure seemed like they were giving him a hard time a few verses ago, doesn't it? I think people think Bible believers are just stupid. I really do. They just think we're just ignoramus, hayseed, hick, idiot, can't tie our shoes. I'll tell you something. I'll put a granny who's read through her Bible 50 times, who knows how to pray, I'll put her wisdom up against any PhD from any university in America tonight. If a man knows God, he knows everything he needs to know. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, I'm not against education, but I'm against education that thinks it is anti-God. Everything we can know came from God. He's the fountainhead of all wisdom and knowledge. The problem is, we have a lot of information today, but no truth. And Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Hospitality. Where am I? Verse 30. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. You know how to quell your enemies? You just heap hot coals on the heads. Fellas, you like steak? Ribs, pork chops, bacon-wrapped hot dogs? I saw that the other day. Deep-fried Oreos. Hey, come on in and eat. Come on in and eat. That's what Abraham did to those friends back in chapter 19, hospitality. Now let me close by saying, Isaac shared in his father's obedience and disobedience. Like you and I, we're leaving behind a legacy. How careful we ought to be in establishing a pattern for our children. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he'll not depart from it. Three questions and I'll be done. Number one, have you been hiding behind excuses regarding generational sins in your personal life? Confess and forsake them. Number two, are there sins in our lives we do not want to reap in the lives of our children? We ought to confess and forsake them. If you have children, you've all experienced this, I'm sure. The most endearing thing, I guess, is seeing our children emulate maybe the things we like about ourselves. Ethan likes to wear cufflinks and ties, and I like that. Because I'm a tieologist, and I like that. I like that. I like that Phoebe sings, and I'm excited about all that stuff. And we like that. But have you ever seen some of the not-so-good things about you come out in your children? I'm laughing, but it's really not funny. Have you seen those? There are sins in our lives we don't want to reap in our children. We ought to confess and forsake them. Oh boy, I could stay there for a minute. Miss Deanna was teaching Sunday school years ago, and Phoebe was about 4 years old. And I was reared in a Santa Claus house. Ho, ho, ho. And my mother made me believe in Santa Claus because he wouldn't come and give any gifts if you didn't believe, so I'll believe in anything. But my wife did a little different experience. Had a stepdad kind of antagonistic towards Christianity. So Christmas is not about Jesus. The Christians stole it from the pagans, and Satan is just like Jesus. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows everything about you, and blah, 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 blah. So when we got married, we're not doing Santa Claus. I'm fine with that. As long as you put something under the tree with my name on it, I'll believe in anything. So we hadn't, we never did the game. The kids are growing up. Certainly Phoebe was our first, and we just didn't play the game. Well, we're there in Sunday school one day. We were driving a bus, bringing in boys and girls, and there it was, Sunday of Christmas. And this little child started talking about Santa Claus right in the middle of the lesson. Well, Phoebe says, Santa Claus is not real. And this little kid says, yes, he is. And he says to Miss Dana, tell her he's real. Tell her he's real. Miss Dana's like, well, I'm kind of in a bad spot here. I don't really tell my kids that either. And just those things come out and got us in a little bit of trouble. Got us in a little bit of trouble with some church families. But I love Christmas and I love getting gifts, so please don't misunderstand what I said tonight. We took a spiritual, we took love languages test last year, love languages. And one is gifts, is that right? So figured out a perfect relationship would be my wife's somebody that gives gifts, and my love language is I receive them. I do really well at that. But our kids are reflecting us. Number three, in what steps of obedience to Christ have we refused to walk? We ought to confess our sinful life and forsake it. Family curses, not because of Calvary. Habits, yes, but we can surrender them to Christ and emulate our Father which is in heaven.